Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we'll be reading verses 9 through 21. Romans 12, 9 to 21, and our focus today will be verses 15 and 16. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, there it says this. It says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we pray that today you would teach us, Lord, how it is that we ought to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, you would give us a conviction of what is true and right, Lord, for us to live accordingly. Lord, give us the strength as well that we need, Lord, to do what you have commanded. Lord, to be faithful and true to you. And Lord, we pray that our faith would be manifested in a life devoted to the good works that we find in this very passage. So Lord, teach us today, and Lord, give us all that we need. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing this section of the book of Romans where the apostle is giving various directives for Christian living. We remember in Psalm 1, that the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not according to the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." The Bible clearly teaches us that the one who is blessed of the Lord is the one who lives a godly life. That living a life of sin is not a good life. This is what unbelievers think, and this is even what we as believers can be tempted to think. We can be tempted to be envious of the wicked and the ungodly. That living a life of sin is the good life, when the Bible clearly teaches us that living a life of sin is not the good life. It is actually a cursed life, and we should not live in that way. An unbeliever thinks that sin is blessed, it's happy, it's prosperous, and that a life of righteousness would be a horrible and miserable way to live. But this is not the case according to the Bible. Living the righteous life is the blessed life. This is the good life that God has prepared for his people. And this is what our passage has been describing. How it is that we should live the Christian life. We ought to let love be genuine. We should abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. We should love one another with brotherly affection. We should outdo one another in showing honor. We should not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. He has said that we ought to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. That we should contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality to one another. We should bless those who persecute us, bless and do not curse. These are the things that should be true of us, that should be true of our lives. And these are the directives that we have covered so far, and this is where we will continue today in verse 15, as he continues to lay out the type of life that should be true of us. This is how we ought to live before the Lord in fear and trembling. Notice Romans chapter 12, verse 15. There he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Here we are reminded that our lives will be a mixture of both blessings and hardships, blessings and curses. We will have occasions that call for rejoicing, and then we will have those occasions in our lives that call for weeping. This is the life of every Christian. Any notion, any theology, any church, any pastor who teaches that Christians will only have good things from God, Christians will only have blessings from God, only comforts and prosperity and happiness from God, and will never have any hardships or sufferings or tribulations. And if we do have hardships, it's because we have no faith. It's because we lack the faith that we need to bring about the blessings of God. This is not consistent with the teaching of the Bible. The Bible clearly teaches that we will have both. There will be times where we have blessings from God, and there will be times when we have hardships. Hardships in this present lives, and our life will be a mixture of these two things. There will be those events that come to us from the hand of the Lord. Some of these will be cause for rejoicing, and others will be cause for weeping, for suffering. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 says, "For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." There the prophet is describing the various providences that will come to us in our life from the hand of the Lord. That there are times and seasons for everything under heaven. There is a time for us to rejoice, and then there will be a time for us to weep. And this is the reality, and we all know that this is the reality. This is what we've all experienced in our lives. We have occasions in our lives that lead us to rejoice, and then we have occasions in our lives that lead us to weep and to have sorrow. We know from Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, might, and strength. And then Jesus says, the second greatest commandment is like the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. When I receive a blessing from the Lord, when I receive a good thing from the Father of lights, how do I respond to those things? I rejoice in those things. And likewise, when I receive some evil thing from the hand of the Lord, a hardship or suffering, how do I respond when those evil things come upon me? I weep. This is proper and fitting, and it is part of our natural love that we have for our own lives. So if this is what I do in my own life, right, when I experience a good thing from the Lord, I rejoice. And when I experience a hardship or sorrow from the Lord, I weep. Then what should I do for my brothers? What should I do for those who are of the household of faith? Well, I should rejoice with them when they receive a blessing from the Lord, and I should weep with them when they receive a sorrow from the Lord. Because I'm not to think about my own interest, but also to the interest of others, and I am to prefer my brothers and sisters in Christ above myself, above my own interest. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Right? More significant than yourself. That I am to consider all of you more significant than myself. Each of you, he said, should look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Count others more significant than yourself. We are not to be consumed with our own lives, to be so self-fixated, so self-consumed with our own welfare, our own interests, that we neglect the welfare and interest of others. But on the contrary, we are to have such a mind in us towards one another that we are putting the interest of others before our own. So that we're not just concerned with our own lives, we're not just concerned with what we're going through, but we have an eye toward our neighbor, especially those who are of the household of faith. Remember what he said in Romans chapter 12, verse 4. Romans 12:4 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. He says we are members one of another, members of the same body. So what happens to one member affects the entire body. If one member rejoices, then what should the whole body do? The whole body should rejoice. If one member suffers, then the whole body should weep. This is how it is in our homes, right? In our homes, the husband and wife. The husband and wife are connected in such a way that what happens to one happens to the other. As it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. The husband and wife are connected. The two become one flesh in such a way that what happens to the one also happens to the other. And no one ever hates his own body. He doesn't hate his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes and cares for his own body. This is how it is in the home. So if the husband has some good thing happen to him, if he receives a promotion at work, it's not just the husband who rejoices, but who rejoices with him? The wife rejoices with him. And if the wife has a sorrow that comes upon her, if she's diagnosed with some disease, it's not just the wife who weeps, but it is the husband who weeps with her, right? He's not indifferent to the pain and suffering of his wife. He doesn't say, well, why do I care if she has this disease? Because I have good and perfect health. Right? No husband, no good husband, would think and say those types of things. But in a normal, natural relationship, the husband will be distraught, he will be upset, and he will weep with his wife. This is the way it should happen in a normal, functioning home. Well, it ought to be the same in the church as well. When one person among the ranks receives a blessing from the Lord, we should all rejoice with them. And this rejoicing should not be a show. It should not be merely outward by way of people-pleasing, but it ought to be sincere and genuine rejoicing because we love our neighbor as ourselves, because we consider our brothers and sisters in Christ as more important than us, as more significant than us, and we prefer them over ourselves. This should be the natural response of love in the church, and it should be seen in that we rejoice with those who rejoice. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he did this. In John chapter 2, Jesus attending a wedding. And a wedding is not a sorrowful occasion. A wedding is a joyful, rejoicing occasion. And Jesus blessed the wedding at Cana with his presence, and he blessed the families and the newlywed couple by performing his first miracle at that wedding. And again, a wedding is not an occasion to weep, typically. Now, sometimes they ought to weep if they know what's coming in the future, but not all the time, right? Typically, on the day of the wedding, it is a day of rejoicing. It is a joyous occasion, a time of celebration and rejoicing. And Jesus, he took part in these festivities. He took part in the rejoicing of the wedding and even enhanced the celebration by providing an excellent quality of wine whenever they ran out. He rejoiced with those who rejoice. Likewise, in Ruth chapter 4, when Naomi's fortunes had taken a drastic turn of events from the Lord, right? When Naomi went from a situation of great sorrow and hardship, right? We remember that Naomi, she lost her husband and she lost her two sons, right? All of them died and she was left as a widow, completely destitute, without a husband and without sons to provide for her. She was in a very sorrowful, a very difficult, a very hard situation. But then God took her situation, and what did he do? He turned it for her good. And instead of being in a difficult situation, she went to a very blessed situation. And notice in Ruth chapter 4, how the women of the town respond at this turn of events that happened in the life of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. Ruth 4:13. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David." Right? Naomi had reason to rejoice, but it wasn't just Naomi that was rejoicing. The women, all of the women in the town, they rejoice with her in the blessing that she had received. And this is how we should be in the church. When someone receives a blessing from the Lord, whether that is a spiritual blessing, greater faith, they overcome some sin, they accomplish something in the name of the Lord, they receive a gift from the Lord, an office in the church, the salvation of a loved one, right? One of these types of spiritual graces and spiritual blessings that God pours out upon his people. Or if they receive some material blessing from the Lord, right? If they get married or they have children, they receive a promotion at work, they finish a degree, they have a good bill of health, they receive an inheritance, right? Whenever these good things happen to one of our members in the church, the whole church should rejoice with them. They should all rejoice with the one who has received the blessing. Yet, many times, there are those who cannot and will not do this. There are always those sour, bitter, miserable creatures who always have to find a way to be critical, who always have to find a way to be party poopers, right? They're the ones who cannot rejoice, but they always feel the need to throw cold water on everyone else and to extinguish whatever zeal and happiness and joy that they might have. They're always somber, they're always forlorn, they're always melancholy all the time, they're always down in the dumps, and they want everyone to be miserable with them. So whenever there's someone who has something good, some reason to rejoice, they feel the need to temper everyone's expectations and to try to extinguish that joy and rejoicing that they have. This is not a grace from God. This is not a giftedness from the Lord. Right? There are not those whose spiritual gift is to keep everyone in check and make sure that people are not happy. Make sure that people are not excessively rejoicing. Instead of simply rejoicing with those who rejoice, they always feel the need to temper everyone's enthusiasm and rejoicing. And this should not be, right? If someone has reason to rejoice, then rejoice with them. Rejoice with them without qualification, without feeling the need to always qualify these things. Also, there are those who are so consumed with themselves that they cannot rejoice with those who rejoice, because every time someone else receives a blessing, all they can think about is that they didn't get it. All they can think about is their lack, because they're self-consumed. They're self-centered. The world must revolve around them. So if someone receives a blessing, instead of rejoicing with that one, they instead bemoan their own existence and they bemoan their lack of blessedness. Well, if someone gets married, they talk about, well, I wish I could get married. Someone has children and they say, well, I don't have any children. Someone gets moves into a new home, well, I have to live in an apartment, right? They get a new job and a promotion. Oh, I wish I could get a promotion. This is what they're like. They're always whining and crying about what they don't have instead of simply rejoicing in the benefits and blessings that come upon someone else. This is how many people behave. Every blessing another receives turns into an occasion to grumble, complain, and whine about how difficult my life is, as if any of us have difficult lives living in America. But this is not how it should be, because it should not be about who. It's not about you, and it's not about me. This is a spirit of envy, a spirit of rivalry. This is not from the Spirit of Christ, who teaches us to prefer others over ourselves. So we ought to be glad when someone receives a blessing, because we prefer them over ourselves. We should put others above ourselves. Therefore, we should rejoice with those who rejoice. Also, he says, we should weep with those who weep. We should not be indifferent to the hardships of others, but rather we ought to be filled with compassion, with sympathy, with humanity towards one another, so that if one of our brothers or sisters in the faith endures some hardship, we should sympathize with them, we should bear the burden with them, we should hurt and weep with them. We ought not to be indifferent to the sufferings of others, but rather we should be aware of those things and bear one another's burdens, come alongside those who are weeping and comfort them in order to make their burden lighter, in order to ease the hardship that they are going through. This also is to be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When his good friend Lazarus died, and he saw the sorrow of Martha and Mary and the family, it says in John 11:32 that Jesus wept. Jesus wept with those who were weeping. This is what our Lord did. Also in Isaiah 42:3, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Christ is one who sympathizes with his people. And this is the way Christ behaves, so this is how we ought to behave toward one another as well. We ought to sympathize with each other, have compassion with one another, and comfort one another during times of hardship and sorrow. This is what Job's friends did for him. In Job chapter 2, verse 11. Job chapter 2, verse 11 says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. It says they came to show sympathy and comfort him. And they raised their voices and they wept. And they tore their clothes and they sprinkled ashes on their head. They were weeping with the one who was weeping. Now, of course, all of this entails that we are taking an interest in each other's lives, that we are involved in the life of the church. For how can I rejoice with those who rejoice if I don't know what you're going through? How can I weep with those who weep if I do not know what you are going through, if I'm not here and taking an interest in other people? We are one body with many members, members who have been joined together in Christ. So then, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is how we should be. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Verse 16, Romans chapter 12, verse 16. It says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. He says, live in harmony with one another. The church should be of the same mind. We should be like-minded and not filled with endless factions, with cliques, with divisions, with various groups and people who are against one another. There should be harmony and unity in the church where the entire body, though made up of many individual members, are all working together toward a common goal, all working together to honor the Lord and to love one another. And we ought to work hard to make sure that we keep the bond of unity in peace, that we have peace, that there's harmony, that there's unity within the church. Now, of course, this does not mean that we overlook sin. It does not mean that there are not times when legitimate concerns or legitimate complaints might be brought up and that need to be addressed within the church. Just this past Wednesday, we studied Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, in that early congregation, under the leadership of the apostles, there was a legitimate complaint that was brought to the attention of the apostles when the widows who were Hellenistic were being neglected in the daily distribution of charity. It was a legitimate complaint. It was a legitimate grievance. It needed to be corrected. So it was brought to the attention of the apostles. And then what did they do? they dealt with it, right? They solved the problem, and they made sure that it wasn't a reason, an occasion, for there to be disunity and disharmony in the church. So when he says live in harmony, he does not mean superficial harmony. There is a type of superficial harmony where we just overlook any sin, we overlook all offenses, we overlook any complaint or anything that needs to be dealt with, and we just say, we're just going to keep our mouth shut and we're all going to get along, right? This is not true harmony. It's superficial and it doesn't help, right? Because all it does is cause there to be bitterness, and it causes things to spill over and become a greater problem in the end. We cannot have harmony at all costs. If there is sin, we cannot be in harmony with sin. If someone is being wronged, then we cannot just keep silent. These things need to be addressed. So if there is something legitimate, then we ought to address those things. And when we do address it, we're not being a troublemaker. We're not breaking the unity of the church. We're not failing to live in harmony. We're actually trying to restore harmony, because whenever sin comes into the church, what does it do? Sin disrupts our unity. Sin disrupts our harmony. Therefore, it needs to be dealt with so that true harmony can be reestablished in the church. However, on a day-to-day basis, week in and week out, as long as there is not sin in our midst, as long as there's not some major issue that needs to be addressed, then how should we live toward one another? We should get along with each other. We should seek to have harmony and unity, and we ought to get along with one another and not grumble and complain over worthless, petty, little things. This is what was happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. The church had divisions, but the divisions were petty. They were petty, useless, worthless divisions that were unnecessary. And so he tells them, quit doing these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one among you may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. There in the church, you have these factions, these divisions. One group says they follow Paul. Another group says they follow Apollos. Another group says they follow Cephas. Another group says they follow Christ. And he says, what are you doing? What is this? Right? Get rid of this. This is petty. This is useless. This is not based on the Bible. We all are to follow Christ, right? We're all to be like-minded and follow the Lord and submit to him, and not create these false, petty divisions amongst ourselves and then be at war and quarrel about these types of things. So we shouldn't do that either. We ought to live in harmony and be like-minded. And the way that we're going to achieve like-mindedness is if we all have the mind of Christ. We all need the mind of Christ, and we get the mind of Christ by believing what the Bible says, believing and obeying what is found in the sacred scriptures. Notice next, he says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. We are not to judge one another according to worldly status. In the church, there are going to be a variety of people, in regards to their position and standing in this present life. And we do have various positions and standings in life, and those things are fine, right? In their proper place, there's no problem with those things. Right? There's one who is the king, and there's another one who is a commoner, and that's good and fine. There's one who is rich, and there's another one who is poor. There's no problem with that. However, we cannot let our status, our standing in this life, creep into the church and affect the way that we treat and the way that we behave toward one another. There will be those who have a high standing, and there will be others who are more lowly, who have a lower station in life. Right? In their context, there were those who were masters in the church, and then there would have been those who were slaves in the church. There were some in the church who were rich, and there were others who were poor. There were some who are men of high position, and there are others who are men of a low position. So those who are rich, those who have position, those who have a high standing in society and in this life, they should not be haughty. They should not think that in the church they are better than others because of their status in life. They should not think that they are above associating with the poor, the downtrodden, the oppressed, those who are of a low and humble station in life. They shouldn't say, well, because I am a man of renown in the community, because I'm a wealthy man, then I can't associate with these poor Christians over here. And when I come to the church, I'm going to sit over here, and they need to sit on this side, and I'm not going to have anything to do with them because I'm better than them. I'm better than them because of my riches. I'm better than them because of my standing in society. He says, no, we shouldn't do this. We should not be haughty in this way, meaning that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We should not think that we are something and that we excel everyone else because we've received some honor, some position in this present world. One's standing in the church, one's honor and renown in the church should not be based upon how much money they have. It should not be based upon how much land a person owns. It should not be based upon what positions he possesses in this life, his level of formal education, or whatever else it is in this life, in this society, that gives a man prominence, status, and standing. In the church, one should be elevated because of their faith. They should receive honor and renown because of their godliness, because of their righteousness. This is how they should be commended in the church. These are the qualities that should elevate one amongst the people of the church, not worldly successes. Now, this is very rare. What you often find in most churches is who are the ones who are elevated to positions of honor? It's the rich people. And why are the rich people elevated to positions of honor? Because if you give them some honor, then it's likely they're going to give you a little bit of money. But we shouldn't do that. If a person is rich and he's a believer, then that's good and fine. But he's just another person within the church. And he should not be elevated simply because he has money and wealth. So we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We should not defer to the rich and powerful. We should not elevate people in the church because of fame and fortune, but rather it should be based upon their godliness and their faithfulness. Do not defer to the rich, and also do not look with contempt upon the poor and lowly. Right? That's what he says. Do not be haughty, and we also ought to associate with those who are lowly, those who have a humble status in this life. There are going to be people in the church who are nobodies. Actually, most of us are nobodies, right? This is the way it's going to be. There are going to be lowly people in the church who have a humble status in this present world. But again, that should not matter. If they are a godly man or a godly woman, then they should have a name of renown amongst the congregation, right? What does it matter if he's a poor man? What does it matter if she is a commoner? All that should matter is their faith and their righteousness. So, for example, say there is one among us who is a wealthy businessman who has a position of prominence and status in the community. And then there's another one among us who is a common laborer, right? Who is a nobody, who's just a common laborer. But if the one who is a common man has a good reputation among us, and if it is evident that this man is full of wisdom and the Spirit of God, that he's proven himself to be a faithful man of God, and he also has been gifted by God with the gift of teaching, then this man is a candidate to be elevated to the position of elder. And the rich businessman should have no problem sitting under his teaching so long as what he's teaching is consistent with the Word of God. And then also vice versa. If the rich businessman proves to be faithful and proves to be able to teach, then he is a candidate to be elevated to the position of elder, but not because he's rich and not because he's famous and not because he has a position in society, but because he is qualified. Qualified according to the word of God, and that rich man should have no problem associating with the lowly commoner because they're all members of the same body of Christ. We cannot bring these types of distinctions into the church because if we do, we are actually behaving in a very evil and a very wicked, wicked way. We're acting in a very sinful way instead of according to faith. Notice James chapter 2, verse 1. James 2, verse 1, this is what's happening in the church, and James, the apostle, is addressing it. And notice with how severe of terms he speaks about these things. James chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions amongst yourself and become judges with evil thoughts?" Notice that. You've become a judge by making this distinction between a rich man and a poor man based upon what? Based upon their wealth, right? Based upon their status. If you make that distinction and you show partiality, he says you have become a judge with an evil thought. Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" You are dishonoring the poor man. And it's the rich ones who are oppressing you anyway. And the poor man is rich in faith, and he's heir of the kingdom of God. We cannot judge one another according to worldly standards, according to what we see with our eyes, according to our present stations in life, but we must judge one another with righteous judgment. Our judging of one another must be based upon faith. And faith is in those things that are unseen, those things that are invisible. It's not something that we see with our physical eyes. With our physical eyes, we can tell whether or not one is rich, and we can tell whether or not one is poor. But we cannot tell initially with our physical eyes whether one is rich in faith and heir of the kingdom of God based solely upon their station in life. Now, in due time, we can tell through the evidence of godliness, we can tell this one is rich in faith and this one is a righteous man by the way that he lives. But in our initial assessment of someone, we can't know those things simply by whether they are rich or poor. How do we know if a poor man, a poor Christian, he may be rich in faith and he might be heir of the kingdom of God? But if we treat him with contempt by saying, "You sit at my feet, you sit over there, right? Get away from me," then we are judging with evil thoughts and not according to faith. And if we're partial to the rich man simply because he's rich, we may not know whether or not he's going to oppress us one day. He might be a worthless individual. Faith in what the poor Christian will be in the life to come. That's what we have to judge people on. What will they be in the life to come? And in the life to come, the poor man, the poor Christian, will be heir of the kingdom of God. He will rule and reign with Christ. He will judge the world. He will judge angels, this poor Christian man. Our standing before God has nothing to do with our standing in this current life. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, right? There are those who are rich in the Bible who were righteous men. Abraham was wealthy, Isaac was wealthy, Jacob was wealthy, David was wealthy, Solomon was wealthy. We just read about Job. He was wealthy for a moment, then he was really poor, then he was wealthy again. And it didn't have anything to do with his amount of money, right? It does not matter. there are those who are rich in the Bible who are righteous men, and then there are those who are rich in the Bible who are wicked men. Likewise, there are those who are poor in the Bible who are righteous men, and then there are those who are poor in the Bible who are wicked men. So one's riches or poverty has absolutely nothing to do with it. All that matters is faith and godliness. These are the things that we should look for in a man. Wasn't this the case with the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man had comfort, pleasures, riches, fame, and fortune in this present life. Lazarus was poor, despised, a humble man of no reputation. Well, what if he would have come into that church? What if the rich man and Lazarus would have walked in? They would have said to the rich man, here, you sit in this position of honor. And they would have said to Lazarus, hey, you sit at my feet. You get over there. You're shabby. We don't want anything to do with you. But what about the life to come? Is it not Lazarus who was elevated, who was honored, who was there with Abraham in Abraham's bosom? And was it not the rich man who was put to open shame and contempt in the lake of fire where he was being tormented day and night because of his wickedness? So we cannot judge one another according to worldly status and standing, but we must judge properly by not being haughty, and we must judge others properly by associating with the lowly, for the lowly in this life will be the exalted ones in the life to come. Lastly, notice he says, never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, he doesn't say never be wise. It is critical that we are wise. Amen. But we must avoid being wise in our own sight. So we want to be wise. We just don't want to be wise in our own sight. But rather, we want to be wise in the sight of the Lord. Meaning, we cannot depend upon our perceptions, upon our thoughts, our opinions, whatever comes from us or the world by way of wisdom that does not proceed from the Word of God is utterly worthless, it is evil, and it is actually demonic. We must be very, very clear on this. Any opinion, any thought, any standard, any value, anything that I put forward as wisdom that cannot be proven and tested and verified by the Word of God, it is satanic, it is demonic, and it is evil. And it will lead me and it will lead other people to hell. This is how dangerous it is when we're dealing with wisdom. When we're dealing with wisdom, it either comes from God or it comes from this earth. It is either righteous and pure or it is evil and it is demonic. However, there are very, very few people who think about wisdom in these terms. Because what does everyone have? Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has an opinion on everything. And people will carelessly, thoughtlessly put forward things without giving any thought as to whether or not what they are saying conforms to the Word of God. Well, I think we should do this. Or my opinion, my view, is that we ought to do this or that we shouldn't do that. Or this is what I think about this doctrine or about this issue or that issue. And then they will offer absolutely no scriptural proof, no scriptural evidence to back up and verify why it is that we should receive what they are putting forward as wisdom. It's just my opinion, right? It's just, that's what I think. Well, doesn't he tell us here? Never be wise in your own sight. And whenever we say those things, this is my opinion, this is my thought, this is my idea, we're being wise in our own sight. And he tells us here, don't do that. Don't be wise in your own sight. If what I am thinking, if what I am suggesting, if what I am saying and putting forward does not conform to the Bible, then I am being wise in my own sight, and I am putting forth a wisdom that does not originate with God, but it originates with man, and it actually originates with the devil. This is not reflective of a believer. These are what unbelievers do, right? It is the unbelievers who are the ones who claim to be wise, but in reality, they are what? They are actually fools, it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And this is the problem with so many men, with so many in our present situation. Everyone thinks they're wise, but there's only one who is wise. Only God is wise, and we are not wise. Unbelievers think that they are very wise, but God says that they are actually fools, and it is unbecoming of a child of God to be classified as a fool. So if we don't want to be fools, then we must never be wise in our own sight. We want to be wise. Therefore, we must be wise in the sight of the Lord, and we must be wise according to God's estimation, which entails that we abandon our own wisdom and we receive and adopt as our very own the wisdom of God. But this takes humility. It takes humility because we must conclude that we are not nearly as clever as we think that we are. We must come to see that we are actually very foolish. We are stupid. We are simple. We are ignorant people. We have no understanding. That we do not know the first thing about wisdom in our natural state, and we will never understand anything about wisdom from our own thoughts, our own ingenuity, our own perceptions. There's not one single person in the history of the world, from Adam to the end of the world, there has never been and there will never be one single person who has ever become wise, truly wise, by his own power, by his own deductions, by his own perceptions and mental abilities. Not one single person in the history of the world. For true wisdom must come from where? It must come from heaven, from God, and it must come to us from God. Only God can impart true wisdom to man. And what God imparts as wisdom cannot be discerned by human cunning. It cannot be discerned by human perceptions. We can't just figure this out on our own. It has to be revealed to us by God. So true wisdom doesn't come from philosophy. It does not come from institutions. It does not come from formal education. It does not come from the latest and greatest books. It does not come from scouring the internet hour upon hours. It does not come from a life devoted to these things. It will not produce a wise man. It will produce one who is wise about as soon as a wild donkey's colt is born a man. That's what it says in Job chapter 11, verse 12. A stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Meaning never. Never. It's not going to happen. So how will a stupid man get understanding? How will we get true wisdom? Well, it can't come from man. It must come from God, from above, from the God of all wisdom, the God of all wisdom. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. Notice what the apostle says. Says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is the sacred writings which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, which is none other than the Word of Christ, the Holy Bible. The Bible is a deposit on earth of the very wisdom of God. For the contents of the Bible were not produced by the will of man, but by the Spirit of God. The apostles and the prophets did not produce the sacred writings by their own reason, by their own will, by their own thoughts and imaginations, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what we have in the Bible are the very thoughts of God, the very wisdom of God perfectly recorded and preserved for us so that we would have access to true wisdom, and anything that contradicts what's in the Bible is not wisdom. It is actually folly, and whatever is in the Bible is true wisdom according to God, but not according to this world. Right, the wisdom of the Bible, the world will consider to be very foolish. So we're not going to be praised. We're not going to receive honor. We're not going to receive fame and fortune by holding to the wisdom of the Bible. But instead, what will we receive? We'll have our ridicules, our mocking. People will say all manner of evil against us falsely because we believe what is in the Bible. They will say, this is not wisdom. This is actually very foolish. For example, are you going to receive renown on a college campus if you go and you believe in creationism? If you believe and hold to young earth creationism, that God created the world and that the earth that we live on is about 6,000 years old? Right? If you go into a college campus and begin saying that this is what you believe, they'll fail you and laugh you right out of the school. This is what they will do. Will you receive praise and adoration in our present world if you go to, say, San Francisco out there and start teaching that homosexuality is a sin? People are not going to praise you for that. They're going to probably pick up stones and start throwing them at you and all sorts of other stuff that's laying around all over the ground up there. Right? They're not going to praise you and say, you're a very wise man, teach me these things. They're going to mock you and ridicule you and say, no, this is very outdated. You're a very harsh and bitter, and you are a very intolerant man. And we don't accept that kind of intolerance in our progressive, tolerant city. And then they'll throw you into the ocean. And this is because they do not accept, they will not accept the wisdom of God. But we have to believe what the Bible says. We have to say, no, this is the wisdom of God. This is right and this is true, regardless of what people say, regardless of how they may mock us and ridicule us and persecute us for believing the word of Christ. Because is it good to be thought wise in the sight of the world, or is it good to be thought wise in the sight of God? We want to be wise in the sight of God. But if we are wise in the sight of God, we will be fools in the sight of the world. And if we are wise in the sight of the world, we will be fools in the sight of God. So if we're wise in the sight of this world, well, we may have it good for a moment here. We may receive some fame and fortune, some honor and renown in this present life. But in the life to come, what's going to happen? God's going to put us to open shame. He's going to put us to contempt. He's going to say, no, you're a fool. Depart from me, you worker of evil. But if we are wise in the sight of God in this present life, yes, we will have our sufferings, we'll have our hardships, we'll have our difficulties, but they're only light and they're only momentary. And then in the life to come, what will God do? He will vindicate us and he will honor us and elevate us and say, no, this is one of my righteous ones. This is one of my wise ones who walked upon the earth. And then he will honor us for all eternity. That's what we have to live for. We need to be wise. We want to be wise, right? Don't we? Don't we want to believe what is true? Don't we want to speak and teach what is true and what is wise? When we talk to other people, we don't want to impart to them foolishness. We don't want to impart to them lies. We want to give to them truth and wisdom. Well, then we have to speak those things that come from the Bible. For the Bible is the very wisdom of God. Any thought, any belief, any conviction, any standard, any teaching that does not conform to the Word of God, it must be rejected. We must see it for what it truly is. It is from the devil, it's not from God, and we have to reject it. Never be wise in your own sight, even if that thought comes from you. Don't trust yourself. You know what you're like. Right? I know what you're like. You know what I'm like. Why would we trust one another? We can't trust our own hearts, our own thoughts and inclinations, but we can trust the Word of God. Do not be wise in your own sight. Be wise in the sight of God. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." It is the testimony of the Lord that makes simple men and women like you and me, that is able to make us wise, not wise in the sight of this world, but wise in the sight of God. And this is what will commend us to God. So then let us pursue that wisdom that comes from God, and let us never be wise in our own sight. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking for this very thing. Lord, we know that we do need to be wise. And Lord, we want to be wise. Lord, we want to believe and to teach, Lord, to speak those things that are true and right. Lord, those things that are true wisdom. But Lord, we know that there's nothing good that dwells within us that is in our flesh. Lord, anything that would originate from us, Lord, that would come from our own perceptions, Lord, from our own thoughts, these things are all vanity. Lord, they're worthless, they're wicked, they're evil. Lord, they are foolishness. So, Father, we pray that we would, Lord, receive and embrace the true wisdom of God. Lord, the doctrines, the teachings, Lord, the commandments that are found in the Holy Bible. Lord, that no matter what this world says, no matter how they may rail against the truth and against this wisdom, Lord, no matter how they might classify us and ridicule us, Lord, and say all manner of evil against us falsely, Lord, we pray that the opinions of men, Lord, the praise of men, Lord, would never deter us from believing what is in the Bible and holding to it, Lord, and teaching it. Lord, may we never be ashamed of your wisdom, but Lord, may we boldly and loudly proclaim it from the rooftops. And even if men ridicule us, Lord, may we still hold to it even more, knowing that, Lord, it is better to be considered wise in the sight of God than to be wise in the sight of this world. Lord, for all those who are fools, Lord, they will have their portion in the lake of fire. So, Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon that heavenly kingdom, Lord, where you are. Lord, a kingdom that is, Lord, described and that is, Lord, a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of wisdom. Lord, as well, we pray that you would, Lord, help us to love one another in the church. Lord, that we would live in harmony with one another. Lord, that we would never be haughty, but we would associate with the lowly. Lord, we need your wisdom in order to judge each other rightly, Lord, that we would see each other according to our eternal destiny, Lord, and not according to our current situations in life. So, Lord, give us this ability to look past, Lord, those things that are physical, Lord, those things that, Lord, may give one status and renown in this world. And, Lord, may we judge one another with proper judgment. And, Lord, may we judge our own selves, Lord, with proper judgment. Lord, as well, we pray that you would give us, Lord, the love for one another, that when one of our members has reason to rejoice, that, Lord, we would rejoice with them. Lord, that we would have no thoughts to ourselves, that we would prefer one another, and that we would take an interest and consider others as more significant than ourselves. And that, Lord, we would truly rejoice and have a genuine, sincere joy, Lord, when some blessing comes upon one of the members of the church, Lord, knowing that when one member rejoices, we should all rejoice. When one member is blessed, Lord, we all receive a blessing as well. Likewise, Father, we pray that we would have sympathy and compassion for one another. Lord, that we would weep with those who weep, that we would not be indifferent to the sorrows and hardships, Lord, that exist in our congregation, but that, Lord, we would have an eye toward each other and that we would care and love one another by comforting each other, Lord, as we go through hardships and sorrows. Lord, we know that there are many days of blessing that are coming for us, and Lord, there are many days of hardships and sorrows. So, Lord, teach us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And Lord, we pray above all that we would be seen and proven to be faithful and true to you. Lord, give us the strength and grace that we need, Lord, to walk in your ways, Lord, to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, and we'll give you all the praise and glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.